Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I am Joshua Charles. So this will be our final audio-only Lenten reading from the sermons of St. Augustine. And actually, not just sermons, but sermons he delivered during Lent, roughly 1,600 years ago. So many of you have told us how much of a blessing this has been. Now, part of the reason it's been a blessing is not only that it's St. Augustine's words, the words of a great church father, doctor of the church, saint, obviously, but also because we are able to do this through the generous permission of Catholic University of America, who publishes a huge set of the Father's writings called The Fathers of the Church. Pretty obvious kind of title there. But, you know, these books are between $45 and $55. And so what Catholic University of America is allowing Eternal Christendom to do is to read from these books freely on our podcast so that you can actually hear the words of the fathers without necessarily having to drop that much money. So Catholic University of America, thank you so very much from us at Eternal Christendom and our entire audience. We are very, very grateful. Before we get going into the reading for this Holy Week, I also wanted to mention that if you go to eternalchristendom.com and click Become a Patron on the top right, you'll see a Lenten campaign. This campaign will go beyond Lent, but we are doing a final stretch in Lent where a generous patron has offered us a $50,000 matching grant. What does that mean? It means that whatever you give will be doubled up to $50,000. So if you want to give a large one-time gift, let's say you want to give $1,000, well, your $1,000 will become $2,000. Let's say you want to start becoming a patron. So you start at $50 a month. Well, that will be doubled for the whole year. So $50 a month for 12 months is $600. So your $50 a month committed now will become $1,200 because this patron will match all of your monthly patronage for a full year. Likewise, if you are already a patron but want to increase your patronage, then let's say you go from $25 to $75 a month. Not only will you be helping us at Eternal Christendom directly, but again, your giving for a full year will be doubled thanks to this matching grant of $50,000. So for this Holy Week, if you love what we're doing, if you love the vision we've laid out, then please consider us in this final sprint of Lent, this Holy Week. Please consider us in your almsgiving and know that right now is a great time to strike because your giving will be doubled by this generous matching grant. We've been having so many good things happen at Eternal Christendom. Our YouTube channel is growing much faster than most, even much bigger YouTube channels. We've had tens of millions of impressions on social media. We get wonderful messages all the time of whole families converting to the Catholic faith. Sometimes they've fallen away from the Catholic faith. Sometimes they're non-Catholics coming in for the first time. But we're seeing that all the time. We also now have nearly 800,000 words of free content on the Becoming Catholic area of the website. If you just go to eternalchristendom.com, at the top of the website, you'll see Becoming Catholic. And it's got articles, quote archives, study banks. You can see the details there. But all of this is the result of our research, time, and energy, which we are very, very happy to spend. But, you know, we have bills to pay too, so we are providing it for free, but it is not free to cover the cost for all these things. So again, if you have been blessed by this, if you know family and friends who either are or could be blessed by this, please consider giving through this campaign of this generous $50,000 match from this wonderful patron of ours. So thank you very, very much for considering that. All right, let's get into this final Lenten reading from the Lenten Sermons of St. Augustine. Today we are going to read Sermon 207. So a quick warning in advance, there is a Greek word that he uses. It's not in Greek, it's transliterated into English. I am not positive I'm pronouncing it correctly, so I wanted to make sure all of you knew about that in advance, because maybe some of you know Greek, and it will be perhaps quite obvious that that I am not super familiar with it. So thank you in advance for your mercy. All right, so Sermon 207 by St. Augustine, Doctor of the Church, delivered during Lent about 1,600 years ago. By the help of the merciful Lord our God, the temptations of the world, the snares of the devil, the suffering of the world, the enticement of the flesh, the surging waves of troubled times, and all corporal and spiritual adversities are to be overcome by almsgiving, fasting, and prayer. These practices ought to glow throughout the entire life of a Christian, but especially as the Paschal Solemnity approaches, referring to Easter, which stirs up our minds by its yearly return, renewing in them the salutary memory that our Lord, the only begotten Son of God, showed mercy on us and fasted and prayed for us. As a matter of fact, eleemosyna in Greek, there's that Greek term, signifies mercy in Latin. Moreover, what mercy could be greater, so far as we poor wretches are concerned, than that which drew the Creator of the heavens down from heaven, clothed the Maker of the earth with earthly vesture, made him who in eternity remains equal to his Father, equal to us in mortality, and imposed on the Lord of the universe the form of a servant, so that he, our bread, might hunger, that he, our fulfillment, might thirst, that he, our strength, might be weakened, that he, our health, might be injured, that he, our life, might die. And all this he did to satisfy our hunger, to moisten our dryness, to soothe our infirmity, to wipe out our iniquity, to enkindle our charity. What greater mercy could there be than that the Lord be created, the ruler be served, the Redeemer be sold, the exalted be humbled, and the reviver be killed? In regard to almsgiving, we are commanded to give bread to the hungry, but he first gave himself over to cruel enemies for us, so that he might give himself as food to us when we were hungry. We are commanded to receive the stranger. For our sake he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's quoting from John 1:11. In a word, let our soul bless him who becomes a propitiation for all its iniquities, who heals all its diseases, who redeems its life from corruption, who crowns in it mercy and pity, who satisfies its desires in blessings. And that's a reference to Psalm 102, verses 2 through 5. Let us give alms the more generously and the more frequently in proportion as the day draws nearer on which the supreme almsgiving accomplished for us is celebrated. Fasting without mercy is worthless to him who fasts. Let us fast, humbling our souls as the day draws nearer, on which the teacher of humility humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death on a cross, referencing Philippians 2:8. Let us imitate his cross, fastening to it our passions subdued by the nails of abstinence. Let us chastise our body, subjecting it to obedience, and lest we slip into illicit pleasures through our undisciplined flesh, let us in taming it sometimes withdraw licit pleasures. Self-indulgence and drunkenness ought to be shunned on other days, meaning not during Lent. Throughout this season, Lent, however, even legitimate eating is to be checked. Adultery and fornication must always be abhorred and avoided. But on these days, special restraint must be practiced, even by married persons. The flesh, which has been accustomed to restraint in regard to its own satisfaction, will readily submit to you when there is question of clinging to another's goods. Of course, care must be taken to avoid merely changing instead of lessening pleasures. For you may observe that certain persons seek out rare liqueurs in place of their ordinary wine, that they, with much greater relish, counterbalance by the juice of other fruits what they lose by denying themselves the juice of grapes, that in place of meat they procure food of manifold variety and appeal, that they store up as opportune for this season delights which they would be ashamed to indulge in at other times. In this way, the observance of Lent becomes not the curbing of old passions, but an opportunity for new pleasures. Take measures in advance, my brethren, with as much diligence as possible, to prevent these attitudes from creeping upon you. Let frugality be joined to fasting. As surfeiting the stomach is to be censured, so stimulants of the appetite must be eliminated. It is not that certain kinds of food are to be detested, but that bodily pleasure is to be checked. Esau was censured not for having desired a fat calf or plump birds, but for having coveted a dish of pottage. and holy King David repented of having excessively desired water. Hence, not by delicacies obtained with much labor and at great expense, but by the cheaper food found within reach, is the body to be refreshed, or rather, sustained in its fasting. During these days of Lent, our prayer is lifted up to God, supported by pious alms deeds and by tempered fasting. With justification, one seeks mercy from God when he does not deny it to his fellow man, and when the pure intention of the petitioner's heart is not disturbed by phantom clouds of carnal desires. Let prayer be chaste, lest perhaps we crave not what charity, but what cupidity seeks. Let us not call down any evil upon our enemies. Let us not rage passionately in prayer against those whom we cannot harm by actual injury or revenge. Surely, just as we are rendered fit for praying by alms deeds and fasting, so our prayer itself gives alms when it is directed and poured forth, not only for friends, but for enemies as well, and when it refrains from anger, hatred, and harmful vices. For if we fast from food, how much more does prayer recoil from poisons? Finally, while we are refreshed by taking food at regular and suitable times, let us never distract our prayer by such feasts. Rather, let it endure perpetual fast, because there is a food proper to prayer which it is commanded to take without ceasing. Therefore, let it always fast from hatred and feast upon love. So once more, we have this wonderful Lenten sermon from St. Augustine. And a theme that I've brought up in these audio-only episodes during Lent is Lent is about, I mean, really, this is the whole Christian life, but Lent in particular is about ordering lower things according to higher things. So what does that mean? It means lowering our fleshy passions to the Holy Spirit. We are engaged in what Paul distinguishes as sowing in the spirit and sowing in the flesh. Now, St. Augustine made a wonderful and very fitting distinction. He said that it is not that some food is unholy in and of itself. There's no food that's unholy in and of itself. This was clear in the book of Acts when God revealed this to St. Peter. This was one of the first things that became clear right as the church began, because the Jews previously had the kosher laws about you can eat this food, you cannot eat that food. And remember the gospel situation where Jesus was with the Pharisees and said, it is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out, revealing that, you know, you couldn't count yourself righteous simply by what you did not consume, but ultimately by what came out of you, meaning out of your heart, out of your soul. And so when we're giving up these foods, when we're giving up, you know, whatever we normally indulge in, we're not giving up something that is inherently bad. That's not the case. What we are doing is we are training our lower passions to accord with a higher principle, in this case, obeying God. Now, why is this? Well, there are many reasons for this, but I always like to go back to what the church teaches about original justice and original sin. What's original justice? Original justice was the state in which Adam and Eve were created. And this state had a tripartite submission, as I sometimes refer to it. And I get this straight from St. Thomas Aquinas. Their mind was submitted to God, their lower passions were submitted to their mind, and their body was submitted to their soul. So notice that in each of those three, the lower is submitted to the higher. And so when they chose to sin, when they fell into original sin, those three submissions became three rebellions. So their mind was no longer perfectly submitted to God, their lower passions were no longer submitted to their mind, meaning no longer submitted to reason, and their body was no longer submitted to their soul, which meant that body and soul would eventually separate, which is the definition of death. So the other thing that needs to be recognized is that each of these submissions was a matter of habit. Now, what is a habit? A habit is basically a disposition to doing something. So it's not a single act. So for example, let's say that you normally struggle with being generous. And let's say that when you're walking out of Mass one day, you see a homeless man on the street and you buy them a sandwich. Okay, that's a good and wonderful thing to do. But if your generosity is limited to that one act, we do not say that you have the virtue of generosity, right? We say that you acted generously, but you do not yet necessarily have the virtue of generosity. Why? Because a virtue is a disposition to act in a certain way. It is, as the church has always taught, a habit, okay? So until you have the habit of generosity, you cannot be said to have the virtue of it. So why is that important? Because when Adam and Eve's mind was submitted to God, it wasn't just one-off acts. It was the entire habit, the entire disposition of their mind was submitted to God. What would that mean? It would mean that, you know, if God, you know, God obviously gave them some commands in Genesis, but it would also mean that their mind would be habitually disposed to submit to any other commands that he may give. So again, it wasn't just this single God gives a command and they at least initially obey it, obviously before the fall, but that their whole mind is like just disposed to that. This is what the gift of faith is, by the way. It's similar to the gift of faith. What is the gift of faith? The gift of faith is the habit by which we believe what God has revealed, and that includes, you know, through his church, the Catholic Church. And so that is basically, that's important for this reason. Not all of us know every single thing the church teaches, right? And we don't get into heaven because we necessarily know every single jot and tittle of what the church teaches. We get into heaven, well, if we have love as well, but at least as far as faith is concerned, we get into heaven because through God's grace, through receiving the Holy Spirit, we have obtained the habit by which we are disposed to believe everything God teaches and what he has revealed. So an example of this would actually be my sister. She actually described it to me, and then I told her, you're literally giving an almost textbook definition of the gift of faith. So my sister had this radical conversion. She came out of LGBTQ type stuff, suicide attempts, drugs. It was a mess, but thank God, you know, Jesus got her. So she had this amazing encounter at Mass, a traditional Latin Mass, and she was like just staring at the red candle, which she didn't know what that was all about at the time, but obviously we know it's about our Lord's presence in the Eucharist, in the tabernacle. And so she described encountering this indescribable love, and she also described how she concluded that whatever the church taught was true. She just came to that conclusion. So she had implicit faith. She had the. So it seems to me that she was, in some sense, she was given the habit of faith from God. She didn't know every single jot and tittle of what the church taught, but she was disposed from that moment forward to believe this is Christ's church and whatever it teaches goes. That's literally how she describes it. So that would be the difference between, you know, going line item by line item and say, yeah, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. And it's more the disposition. So, I mean, there are all sorts of things that all of us probably believe, minor theological errors. Maybe some of us believe some major theological errors. But if we're doing our best as Catholics to be well-informed about our faith, hopefully we're falling into no errors. But if we do, you know, hopefully only minor errors. So the fact that we may have a minor error in our mind is not an offense to the gift of faith per se. Why? Because it doesn't mean that we're doing it contrary to the church. You see what I'm saying? Because we can still have the disposition to believe what the church teaches, even if we have some small errors in our mind. So what would that look like? It would look like, well, if we were informed that the church teaches something different, then we would automatically fix that error and we would accept what the church teaches because we have the gift of faith, the habit by which we believe what God has revealed on God's authority. What does all that have to do with St. Augustine in this Lenten sermon? Well, basically what's happened is we have all been born into this world through with original sin. So we came into this world with the tripartite submission that Adam and Eve originally had broken. So our mind is no longer submitted to God, our lower passions are no longer submitted to our mind, and our body is no longer submitted to our soul, which means all of us will die at some point. When we've been baptized, our Lord Jesus Christ graciously, and the whole Holy Trinity has made us new creatures. It has made us a temple of the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? I mean, Paul refers to this. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when we are baptized and made new creatures, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. The Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts. The love of God has been poured into our hearts. We've received a spirit of power, love, and self-control, as St. Paul says to Timothy, I believe. And so our mind has been reordered to God. It's submitted to God. So then the question is, well, what about the other two? The lower passions being submitted to the mind and the body being submitted to the soul. Well, let's start with the third one, the last one first. The body being submitted to soul, that we have not yet we will not yet receive. Why? Because we have not received our glorified bodies. We still inherited our bodies from Adam and Eve. When we were reborn in baptism, baptism did not give us a new body. So that's why our body is still waiting to be resurrected with a new and glorified body, in which the body will be perfectly submitted to the soul forever. So that's why there's still death. Then let's go to the second one, the ordering of the lower passions to our renewed mind. This is where we still struggle. And this is where, again, when Paul's talking about sowing in the flesh or sowing in the spirit, this is what he's talking about. What do we still have? Because we inherited our body from Adam and Eve, which was still fallen, we still struggle with what the church calls concupiscence. Sometimes it's referred to as the tinder of sin. Tinder meaning, you know, if you see a piece of wood and it's, you know, it's like, you know, tinders in a fire, that it could burst into flame under the right conditions. Well, that's what we have in the flesh. We still have this body that inherited original sin. We are no longer guilty of original sin. It's been cleansed from our souls, but we still have a body that was inherited under those circumstances. So that is why the entire Christian life, as St. Augustine says, is about submitting those lower passions to our renewed mind. So that's why St. Paul, he often used the analogy of an athlete. He says, calls on us to be an athlete, and he says, athletes run to obtain the crown. And he says he pummels his body into submission, lest he be disqualified after preaching to others. I believe that's 1 Corinthians 9:27. I could be wrong, but I think it's 9:27. So St. Paul himself says he is pummeling his body so that he does not become disqualified after he's preached to others about the gospel. Pretty remarkable statement, especially in light of debates between Catholics and Protestants about once saved, always saved, etc. So that is what this season is about. Now, why? Why does it require 40 days? Why does it require a lifetime? Well, it goes back to what we said earlier about habits, because following Jesus is not a matter of isolated good acts. Following Jesus is about building habits, right? Consistent acts, a consistent disposition to love God above all creatures. That's the first commandment. And to love creatures for the love of God. That's the second commandment. Jesus says these are the two greatest commandments. So what are we doing when we are pummeling our bodies into submission, to use St. Paul's language? We are basically training our lower passions. We are habituating them. Training is another word for habituating. We are habituating them to obey our mind, right? That is the core of what we're doing. We are ordering the lower thing to the higher thing. Is our desire for food necessarily bad? No, of course not. Is our desire for pleasure necessarily bad? No, of course not. But these desires, because they labor under concupiscence, the tinder of sin, meaning under the right circumstances, if we're not careful, they can fall into temptation and kind of be blown into a flame and consume us. Because of that, we need to train those lower desires to submit to our mind. Why? Well, there's a few basic reasons. One, so we don't fall into sin at all. That's the first reason, hopefully, right? If you're an athlete who's properly trained, you're not only going to be better at whatever athletic program you're doing, whatever game you're doing, whatever sport you're doing, you're also going to be far less likely to be injured, right? If you've properly trained, you're going to be far less likely to be injured. However, injuries still happen. We still do fall into sin, whether venial or mortal. So that gets to the second reason why we have to train our lower passions to submit to our mind, why we need to sow in the spirit instead of sowing in the flesh. And the second reason is because when we do fall, if we have habituated ourselves to doing these things, we are much more likely to recover, to get back up, to repent, and to continue carrying our cross toward heaven. So again, we do this to hopefully avoid falling into sin at all, but should we invariably fall into sin, like most of us will, then habituating ourselves in this way, in a penitential way, will help us recover and bounce back as soon as possible, get back into a state of grace, continue taking up the cross, and keep moving forward. That's why St. Augustine talks about, obviously, not just food and liqueur, but he also talked about, and this is not very popular today, and unfortunately, it's not heard very often in the church, he also talks about married couples abstaining from relations. Now, this is a This is actually talked about by St. Paul. But again, it's not because marital relations are bad or evil. They're not. I mean, St. Augustine's quite clear about that. Scripture is very clear about that. But here's the thing. Because a man and a woman both still have concupiscence, it is very possible, and this is something I don't think, you know, we need to think about this more often these days in this hypersexualized age of ours. It's very possible that under the burden of concupiscence, that the desire for pleasure through sex can become out of control, even for married couples. What would be an example of that? An example of that would be contraceptive relations. The church condemns contraception because contraception separates the primary purpose of the act, which is procreation, from its secondary purpose, which is the union of the two spouses. And so that would be a way in which the legitimate desire for relations would succumb to concupiscence and become a disordered act, as if it was contraceptive. So and there are all sorts of ways. I'm not a marriage counselor. I'm not involved with all those, you know, detailed, minuscule moral questions. I'm still single. And so I'm not going to get into that too much. But the point is that this is a time-honored part of the church's Lenten tradition for married couples to abstain from relations, because the church has always recognized that relations, while good in and of itself, can become disordered. And so it's important for husband and wife at agreed time periods, which the church has often said that should be during Lent, if there's any time period at all, that they should abstain, because they need to train that desire, just like our desire for food. The desire for food is the exact same. There's nothing wrong with food. We absolutely need food. But we need to train that desire to submit to a higher principle of our renewed mind. Now, finally, I want to emphasize one thing. Since Augustine is the doctor of grace, what is grace? Well, grace is many things, but here's maybe a simple definition for concluding this audio-only sermon. Grace is the divine life of God in our soul. Now, why do we need that? Because without God's divine life in our soul, we cannot properly direct our acts toward love of God and love of neighbor. So, for example, when we were talking earlier about the mind no longer being submitted to God, the mind cannot submit itself to God in a state of original sin absent God's help, which is why we need grace. So grace brings about forgiveness of sins, but grace is much more than just forgiveness. Grace is the ability, through God's divine life in our souls, to actually obey God in love. So I think it's very, very important to recognize this. We're not talking about, you know, doing these things, offering this penance, offering this work for God. We're not talking about doing it apart from God. We are only able to do this because of God's help. And so that's why, again, St. Paul says, sowing in the Spirit. If you sow in the Spirit, you will reap life. But he says, if you sow in the flesh, you will reap death because of sin. So what does he mean by sowing in the flesh? Well, it's essentially the reverse of what we've been talking about. It'd be ordering a higher thing according to a lower thing. It'd be, well, I know God wants me to be temperate with my desire for food, not fall into gluttony, but I'm going to eat a bunch of food and be intemperate anyway, and I'm going to fall into gluttony. That would be sowing in the flesh. I know God, if you're a married couple, I know God wants me to exercise the virtue of temperance in my relations with my wife so that we engage in the marital act primarily for procreation, but also a union, but never purely just for the pleasure of it alone, separate from the possibility of life. But I'm going to just put all that to the side, and I'm going to put a condom on, or I'm going to have her on plan B or whatever it may be, so that we can just enjoy the pleasure of it without having to worry about kids. That would be an example of sowing in the flesh. And so all these things are very, very important. They should be part of the constant reality of Christian life, but we especially use these 40 days of Lent to train it in a more intense way. One other thing, it was interesting to me. I have a phrase, I call it a one-niner, and it refers to Ecclesiastes 1:9, and that is the verse about there's nothing new under the sun. Well, when St. Augustine, he talks about people who during Lent merely switch out pleasures, like, oh, I'm going to give up this, but they actually replace it with something else. Boy, oh boy, doesn't that happen to this day? So I just think it's worth pointing out very quickly, because human nature has not changed, and that's one of the things that constantly strikes me. Reading these original sources, whether it's the church fathers or different saints or the founding fathers of America or just whatever it may be. human nature has not changed. That is why we need to anchor ourselves as much as we possibly can in the wisdom of the church and the wisdom of her teaching, which is itself unchanging. And I'm sorry, I'm going to do one more of my, for my third final point. I did want to point out one thing though, because it relates to eternal Christendom. Many times we think of Lent of giving, you know, giving food to the hungry, almsgiving to the poor, etc. One of the things I'd like to ask all of you to consider, if you're going to give through the Lenten campaign, the matching campaign that I mentioned at the beginning of the podcast, what eternal Christendom is trying to do is to do that on a spiritual level. We are trying to give cultural orphans their heritage back. We're trying to give Catholics their heritage back. We're trying to give the poor in spirit many aspects of the faith back by helping them re-engage with these sources, the church fathers, the great tradition. Eventually, we are going to get into, you know, Plato and Aristotle and other sources in the great tradition, because many of the fathers in the church talk about how God prepared these things for the arrival of Christ. So what we're doing at Eternal Christendom is we are trying to give the inheritance back to the orphans, okay? And it takes a lot of work. And so for those of you who have helped us already, thank you very, very much. For those of you who have not yet, please consider it. If this podcast, if our content, again, the almost 800,000 words I forgot to mention earlier, that's roughly the size of the King James Bible. The King James Bible is 783,000 words. We are right about that area, 782,000 words or so, and we're going to be adding a lot more. We're going to be well past a million words of free content. But that's a lot of in-depth research, a lot of footnote checking, a lot of making arguments, a lot of consulting with scholars, and we are very, very happy to do that, to help give the orphans back their inheritance, to help give those who have not been taught their faith a solid food to chew on so they can become, remain, and deepen their life as Catholics, hidden in God with Christ, or hidden in Christ with God. Excuse me, that's from Colossians. So if any of that is inspiring to you, if our content has blessed you, please consider becoming a patron, and know that right now your generosity will be doubled thanks to the generosity of another wonderful Catholic patron. With that, I want to wish you all a wonderful Holy Week. We're about to enter the Sacred Triduum, the final 3 days of our Lord's earthly life before he rose again on Easter Day. It has been, at least for us, it's been a productive Lent. We hope it's been that way for you. But if it hasn't, use these final 3 days, the Holy Triduum, use that to the greatest effect possible. Our Lord loves generosity, and it does not matter the hour at which it comes. If it comes at a late hour, guess what? He'll take it, because he wants you in heaven with him forever. So a blessed Holy Week to you, and if you're hearing this at Easter or past Easter, a wonderful and happy Easter to you. He is risen, he is risen, he is risen indeed. And with that, we will complete the podcast as we normally do with our anthem verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Who have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.